measure of spiritual maturity. It's for those of you who showed up today. So, now, if you have your Bible, we're continuing in Ecclesiastes. So I would invite you to turn to chapter 4 in your copy of the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, as usual, there should be one in the hard black cover. In the basket that you can grab, and we'll be on page 555 in the black Bible there. But Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I believe, and I tried hard this week to remember back exactly when, and I even sought some current school teachers about when typically you learn certain units. But I believe for me it was either late elementary school or early middle school, so fifth, sixth grade, something like that, when I was taught a section on the Vietnam War. And my dad was a Marine, and he fought in the Vietnam War, as well as myself being half Vietnamese and my mom being a refugee of multiple wars, both from the North having to flee to the South and into the South to America. It interested me. And I remember asking him about it. Now, I want you to hear me very clearly that I am reciting words spoken by my interaction with my father. I am not making political statements that I believe. I may or may not believe them. Who knows? But I had grown up learning from my family and really just our general culture that America is strong. It's the strongest country now, and it's the strongest country ever in history. That's what I had been told. People didn't understand what the Roman Empire was at that time, I guess. But because of this, I grew to understand that. So my family told me that. The school told me that. People around me told me that. America's strong. It's the strongest country. It's the wealthiest country. Has all the resources. And so as I'm learning about the Vietnam War in school, I asked my dad, because I'm trying to rationalize what I'm learning and what I've been told. I said, if America is so strong, and we have the strongest military, we have more resources than any other country, why did we lose the Vietnam War? Now, he quickly, with response, said, we didn't lose the war. The political climate at the time, this is my dad speaking, caused us to withdraw from the war. And then he proceeded to give me two reasons, not why we lost the war, but why we didn't win the war. Number one, he said we underestimated the enemy. And number two, there was so much turmoil among us, the United States. There wasn't the needed unity among us, and therefore there wasn't a political will to win the war. In other words, the Vietnam military, the North Vietnam military, because the Southern Vietnam military was fighting with the United States, the Northern Vietnamese military, the Viet Cong, though weaker, with less resources, with supposedly less ability, was more unified, and we, America, though stronger, with seemingly unending resources, we're lacking unity and togetherness. And we didn't win. So we could say it another way. The most talented team doesn't always win. It's the team that plays better together that usually wins. So it's not that there's just strength in numbers. Rather, the strength is found when the numbers are working together and are in right relationship with one another. And that is the truth and the reality that we come upon next in the book of Ecclesiastes here in chapter 4. So we're going to look at that and dive in, but let's pray first. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have for us, that you desire your people, your church, to work in such a way, in a unified way, to where it honors you. God, as we look at your word and we look at that idea, we ask that you would speak to us, God. We thank you for bringing each person here safely. We pray for continued safety as we depart later, as well as for others who are traversing in the weather. Pray for all the other churches that are meeting, that are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ right now, earlier today, later today. We ask that you would work profoundly amongst your people in the Tri-Cities, in our state, in our region, in our country, in this world, that your name would be lifted high and that you would receive honor and glory. God, help us as we hear from your word to hear, not just with our ears, but with our heart, that we would love you more and more because of this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The greatest gift from God was the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that because Jesus and his gift, his work on the cross, offers us the gift of salvation. There's nothing greater than that. And so while that is the greatest gift anyone could receive, there is another gift. There's multiple gifts that God gives us. But there is another gift that comes close, and that's the gift of one another. The gift of healed relationships through the cross of Jesus Christ that comes through him in order to help us navigate and walk this life that we all experience. At the end of chapter 2, if you remember, Solomon gives the instructions of eating and drinking and to find joy in that as you walk through this broken life. And now he fleshes this out a little bit. That this enjoyment that is to be found in the everyday, common, mundane graces and gifts of this world, they're not an individualistic pursuit, nor are they a solitary activity. Now we see Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes getting at the idea that the life that we live was not meant to be lived alone, but lived within the community of faith, the church. Let's look, verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Once again, just as the end of chapter 3 discusses, Solomon brings the topic of oppression to us. And he speaks to the difficulty of comfort amidst oppression, that even those with power can't even bring comfort. And he goes so far as to say that it's, first he says, you know what? The people who have lived this life and are dead, they're in a better spot now. And then he goes so far to say that, but even better than that, even better to be dead than alive is those who have never been born. It would have been better to have never been born, he says, at all, so as not to see the evil that is done under the sun. And not only to see the evil, but to experience that evil. And so now he's looking at this oppression from a new angle. He finds that suffering and injustice in particular is much worse when one must do it or experience it alone. And his conclusion would strike many of us as impious and maybe even sacrilegious to say that it is better to not even have life. That the pain of human oppression is so horrible that those who would undergo such abuse alone would be better off never having lived to begin with. This ignorance is bliss kind of thought. But I would remind you that he's speaking poetically. He's not saying that human life is worthless. He's saying the suffering that we at times endure in this life is very hard and even unbearable. That it is so unbearable that it would be better not to experience life because we wouldn't have to suffer. And so suffering is bad enough, but to then feel like, wow, I am all alone in this. No one gets me. No one understands me. No one understands what I'm going through. Does anyone even see me? Does anyone even know what it's like to go through this? That is hard and difficult and horrible. And that's what Solomon is saying here. He's not so much trying to give commentary on the value of life or not. He's giving commentary on the difficulty of this world that this earth brings us because of sin, and not just in of itself, but engaging this world alone. And so as the book of Ecclesiastes has brought out real difficult situations that we all must deal with in this life, God has given us a gift amidst it. One another. Relationships. Real, deep, authentic Christian relationships are the answer to what Solomon is bringing up here. And because of this gift of relationships, you don't have to experience this kind of suffering that he is labeling worse than ever having never lived. And now, if you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this. You don't have to suffer alone. Jesus died for you so that you wouldn't be alone. That is one of the aspects of what God has given us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A restored relationship with God, meaning relationship, we're not alone. God is forever and always with you, no matter how you feel, no matter what you interpret your circumstances or situations to be. The cold, hard truth that is a good truth is God is with you. You're not alone. And he has established his church so that you could tangibly experience community and relationship so that you would never be alone. Well, he turns from his suffering alone due to the affliction from others to suffering that we inflict upon ourselves through the misuse of working alone. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So what does ungodly interaction look like? We see that here. We see a picture of the opposite of what God wants in our relationships, and that opposite is defined by jealousy and envy. Work is the medium of this communication, but the point is that jealousy kills. We get a picture of a person who engages in work and does not have the community in mind. And because of that, envy and selfish jealousy is his motivating factor in life, and in particular, his work. And we have two pictures kind of going on here in verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, we see a selfish display of too much ambition. And in verse 5, we see a selfish display of the opposite, too little ambition, laziness. So selfishness shaping our motives for work, as well as selfishness shaping our motives for not working. But the common thread and theme here is selfishness. We see a man who is consumed with envy and jealousy of what those around him have. And it's a warning about our motivations. Because far more than we would probably like to admit, jealousy is probably one of the more motivating factors of our lives. And maybe we wouldn't even define it as jealousy, but envy might be a more word we can connect with. We work hard in order to set ourselves apart. And verse 4 points out that this is vanity. It's pointless. There is no way of accomplishment by engaging in this type of lifestyle. It is chasing after the wind when we are motivated to success out of envy. And so these are people who find status in possessions and accomplishments as a way to show that they're better than others. Maybe by the car they drive, or the house that they own, or the stuff that they have. Or maybe even by the other people that they intentionally associate with and place around themselves. That their success is driven by coveting and jealousy of others. And not only that, but they become frustrated when other people earn things, have accomplishments, obtain something that they wanted. They rejoice when others lose their possessions, suffer in their relationships, or fail when they used to win. They find pleasure in the pain of others. So this is a real story to show you how horrible of a person that I truly am. When I was playing baseball, I was a pitcher. And honestly, every single time one of my own teammates would take the mound, I would genuinely hope for them to perform poorly. Like everything inside of me wanted them to self-destruct on that mound. For them to give up 6-7 runs without recording an out. In order for myself to look better. So that I could move up the depth chart on the team. And as evil as that is, I imagine some of us have those thoughts towards coworkers, friends, family, church members, other people that we interact with, that they would just mess up so I don't look so bad. They would just mess up so I can look a little better. And at the center of all of our hearts, we want to be noticed, and we want to be central, and we want to be the focus of attention, and it is the driving force in some of us. But this attitude, being envious and jealous of others in any way, is labeled as meaningless, vanity, worthless, evil, sin. Why? Because jealousy will always derail your chances of deep relationship. And if you believe that you deserve what God chooses to give others, then a real relationship with others is impossible. Because God calls you and I to know each other in such a way that when good things happen to you, one, I wish for good things to happen to you. I pray for good things to happen to you. And when that does, I rejoice. And God calls us to live in a way that when bad things happen to you, I would mourn with you. I would grieve with you. And so can you see that the antithesis of that, the exact opposite of that, would be for me to rejoice in your grief and for me to find sorrow in your good? Because if you're not willing to address the weakness in your own heart, real community will always escape you. Jealousy will kill your soul. And that attitude is the antithesis of true Christian relationships. So what's the answer to this imbalance of ambition and laziness? Well, the answer is multifaceted, but the first part is balance with contentment. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving. Maybe a more contemporary proverb that we've heard. Better to have one bird in the hand than two in the bush, something like that. I was trying to explain that actually to my daughter the other day because I was reading, I'm keeping up on the Major League Baseball free agency, and this guy denied a $22 million option on his contract. So he had a player option for his last year for $22 million because he thought, well, the market's going to, I'm going to get $25 million for 7 years. Forget $22 million for one. You know what he signed for? $8 million. Because he misinterpreted the market. He didn't follow this verse. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands of toil and striving after the wind. Solomon is saying it's better to be content with what you have than maybe having a little more, but being driven to the ground because of what you've expended to get that little more. And the reality is you might not even get that little more that you are striving after. Because if what you always have is never enough, you will never find joy. Because you were meant to have joy in all seasons of life. By constantly striving for more, especially at the expense of relationships, as alluded to verse 8, you will miss out on the beautiful realities of today at the expense of tomorrow. You will miss out on all the beautiful realities of what you do have in this life at the expense of what you don't have. And as I said, the answer is multifaceted, so there's a qualifier to that balance with contentment. It's balance and contentment, yes, but with God and church in mind. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So this is where we get the main thrust of his point in chapter 4. And maybe you've heard this verse before. It's pretty popular at weddings. However, this verse does not pertain to marriage. It can certainly apply to marriage. But in light of the context, as we've gone through this book of Ecclesiastes, as we read the flow of thought, we see that this is a truth that is a general truth of all humanity, all human relationships. So Solomon, even though we read this at weddings, is not saying, get married because it's better to be with people. He's saying, no, all humans engage in relationship with one another because that is what God has designed you for. Solomon gives a series of proverbs here about how it is better to go through this life with friends than it is to be alone. What Solomon is saying here is that it's better to have people around you than it is for you to be around no one, especially when going through the difficult issues of life that we all experience. And it's not just speaking to have people around you, because you can be in a crowd and still be alone, if you get what I'm saying. You can be in a place heavily populated with foot traffic and people, but still, in your heart, you sense and feel alone. And so the author is speaking to the kind of relationships that the Bible calls Christians to. Outside of the Bible calling Christians to these kind of relationships, there's really some practical benefits of this as well. First, remember the context is that this life includes trials, hardships, and difficulties, pain, suffering. And so in the middle of all that life throws us, we really need each other. Remember, it is better to not have lived when you compare to suffering alone. And I don't think I have to prove this to you. I think we know that going through a hard situation with someone by our side is much easier than doing it all by yourself. But secondly, there is a sanctifying effect that Christian friendships are meant to have. Meaning there is a growing in Christ-likeness effect that Christian friendships are meant to have. There is a spiritual component. And when there is a spiritual component, it means that our ultimate goal is formation into the likeness of Jesus. That we begin to look more like Him by our words and our actions and our thoughts. That we put to death sin. And we engage and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews 10:24 says that we as Christians are specifically fellow members of this church are to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That we're to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And is when thinking about that biblical image of a spur, some of you are probably more familiar with it than I had to look it up. And how it's used with a horse. You kick the side of the horse with the spur as an irritant. Not to injure the horse, but to spur the horse on to run and to operate at full capacity. to work and operate in a way that God designed them to work, to do what they're supposed to do. And we miss that when we hit the eject button on one another, when relationships get tense and difficult within the body of Christ. When somebody challenges somebody else on a character issue, instead of dropping the relationship, ditching the individual, bailing out, which sadly happens more often than not, we really need to press into one another. Instead of hitting eject on relationships, we need to go deeper in those conversations, realizing that when a brother or sister spurs you, it's nothing but a favor. When someone spurs you and you feel that irritant, that annoyance from it, when someone points out a character flaw, a sin issue, a deficit in us, it is a gift from God. Because the whole point of this life is to grow into the likeness of Jesus, and we need one another to see the blind spots that we have, because we're not very good at seeing our own blind spots, hence the name. Blind spots, by definition, are areas of weakness and sin in your life that you cannot see. And if you cannot see where you're weak or prone to fall, areas of sin in your life, how are you going to keep yourself from falling? And so when I'm an irritant to you, annoying and frustrating, just remember, like a spur, I am being super spiritual in that moment. I'm living out and embodying Hebrews 10, okay? But we all say that we want community and accountability until it happens to us. We all say we want deep, authentic relationships until it actually requires of us. We need to remember that it's a gift from God when a man or a woman would know you in such a way that they're not afraid to walk up to you and say, "I'm concerned. I think I see this in your life. I care about you. And so I'm trying to call your attention to it. And I'm trying to call you to repent and change." And I find that few people ever have friends like that, the kind that love you enough to confront you. And I'm saying this over and over again, that it's a gift from God, because our human sinful nature is to tend to think, no, that's not a gift. It's a piece of coal. But it's a gift. Solomon then closes with a parable to illustrate what he's been saying in verse 13. "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind." He shares a story of a parable as a warning. A warning that there is a propensity as we get older, it is more difficult to take advice. Maybe some of you have experienced that when you, as an adult now, maybe even a middle-aged adult, and you still have living parents who are old and declining in age, and you're trying to give them advice, and they won't hear it. I don't think my dad will ever view me as an adult. He's always going to see me as a little kid who had a mouth on him. But it's a reality that as you get older, there is a propensity to take less advice, to be less teachable. Because you think, I've got wisdom now. I've got experience on my side. I know better. And I'm just saying what the scriptures are saying. I'm not saying that with wisdom doesn't come age and experience that are gifts and good. No, they do. But we must be careful with that. We don't grow prideful. And that being old or quote unquote wise is no substitute for being deeply involved in real church relationships. That I can learn from a 2-year-old just as much as I could learn from a 70-year-old. And the scriptures would show that I could learn from a donkey just as much as I could learn from a human. And so being old or wise or having more experience is no substitute for being deeply involved in the life of a church. And when I say in the life of the church, I'm talking about real, authentic relationships with one another. To not put yourself in a position without trusted Christian friends who can give advice and who you have said, listen, I give you freedom to speak into me. Don't be afraid. Martin Luther summarized this chapter by saying this. The meaning of chapter 4 is this. It is better to be in association with others and to enjoy things in common than to be a solitary miser who only cares about himself and grabs things for himself alone. And I would summarize this passage by saying real relationships are much more important than popularity, work, and the pursuit of acquiring status and stuff. There's a recent news story that would illustrate this point well. There's a video game out there called Minecraft. I've never played it. I don't know about it. But apparently it's the second best-selling video game in history behind Tetris. So if you've never heard of Minecraft, you are out of touch with our world. But I am too. The founder of this Minecraft game, the creator of it, this name is Marcus Persson. He created this and sold Minecraft to Microsoft for $2.5 billion. And then he basically retired. I would hope you could retire off of $2.5 billion. He proceeded to buy a $70 million home in Beverly Hills, which at the time was the highest sale price for a house within Beverly Hills zip code. And then after a little while, he sent out a series of these kind of Ecclesiastes-esque tweets saying these things. The problem with getting everything is that you run out of reasons to keep trying. And human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. Here's another quote from him. I'm hanging out in Ibiza. For those of you, that's like the largest party ever created, ever. So he's at a big party. I'm hanging out at Ibiza with a bunch of friends, partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, but I've never felt so isolated or alone. When we sold the company, the biggest effort went into making sure the employees got taken care of, and now all of them hate me. I found a great girl, but she's afraid of my lifestyle and went to be with a normal person instead. So this incredibly successful man, by every human measure, really wants the things that money cannot buy. A real family and real friends. A wife and a normal life to him sounds like an escape from the prison of this lonely success that he has achieved. And his findings are the same as Solomon's. And wise people would be well served to pay attention. God, throughout the scriptures, never made promises to individuals. God, through the scriptures, never speaks to individuals. He always speaks to his people, his community of faith, his church. All of the New Testament letters are written to a church. The Bible says that your relationship with God is connected to your relationship with people. That is why it's impossible to drive a wedge between being in right relationship with God and right relationship with others. They are so connected. And because of that truth, that means that to the degree in which you are intimate with your fellow church member is the same degree into which you are intimate with Jesus. You cannot say that you're walking closely with God if you're not walking closely with your church. That would be like you saying that you have a wonderful, healthy marriage, but one of you sleeps on the couch, you rarely see each other, and you hardly talk. And so I want to specifically and pastorally challenge us here. Because I don't think I'm unpacking anything for you today that a lot of you are hearing for the first time. I think the majority of people know this, that we've been called as believers in Jesus to do life together, to walk deeply with one another, to know each other, to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another. I think we know that. So the question then becomes, why do so few of us have relationships like this? And I'm asking and challenging us, this church, you. This church is something that Riata needs to grow in desperately. We have a culture of privacy. Our church has historically been marked by keeping people at arm's length. I want to know everything that's going on in your life, but I don't want you to know anything that's going on in my life, so send me a letter. Because I don't want to really engage you in a relationship. I just want to know electronically how you're doing. Our church has a culture of an unwillingness to go deeper in relationship with one another. This is not God's intention, design, or best for us. And when we are operating out of His design, that's called sin. So you not inviting me over to dinner is you living in sin. And some of you are more sinful than others. But if this church is the church that you feel God is calling you to be a part of, then it ought to be the place where you share your hopes, dreams, failures, fears, victories with one another. And here's where the rub is. The worst part of being a pastor is not the constant emails, texts, phone calls, winds of gossip that you get of, I find you offensive. It's not the worst part. The worst part is the fact that all I can do is point you down a road, knowing that very well that the majority of you will continue to do nothing. All I can do is point you to Jesus and the way of Jesus. And in my control freak style of personality, that's hard. Because I wish I could do it for you. But I can't. All I can do is point you to Jesus and what He offers you. This church, it is structured as an organization in a way that this kind of community, this kind of deep, authentic relationships are possible. We have a small group ministry called discipleship groups. If you aren't in one, grab your connection card, write on it in the bulletin that you find the connection card. Say, I want to get in a small group. I want to get in a discipleship group. And put it in the offering plate when it comes. Or give it to me. Or you can just come talk to me. We have, in this church, structured ways for you to have this kind of community. If you are already in a discipleship group, make it awkward. Make it weird. Start sharing your hopes, fears, dreams, and failures. You'll find that it isn't awkward very long if everybody is on the same page there. Confess your sin. Pray for one another. Ask for forgiveness. So that, as James 5:16 says, you may be healed. But I can't do it for you. I can't make you. And it's not just that you're living in sin by not engaging in deep, authentic, vulnerable relationships within this church. It's that you're missing out on a wonderful gift that God purchased for you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So would you take that next step? Would you take a risk for God's glory and for your good? Would you share your heart, your doubts, your fears with people in this church? He died, Jesus died on the cross so that His church would actually be His church. And so when you start saying, I can't find this community that the Bible speaks of, maybe your first step is to be that community that the Bible speaks of. And go first and share and be open and vulnerable. Let's pray.